Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for about a half hour each weekday morning and taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to ask them here, you can call me at this number, 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. You can also call if you have a difference of opinion and would like to raise that as a subject to discuss here. Same number, 1-800-227-5278. And our first caller today is Philip from San Diego, California. Philip, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. A couple weeks ago, I heard you say that there is not a verse in the Bible that says the Bible is inerrant. But on the other hand, the Bible does say all Scripture is God-breathed. Would that imply that it is inerrant?
Well, that depends on what is meant by inerrant. See, that's the problem. The word inerrant is not found in the Bible. So it's a word that people use to describe some quality that they believe inheres in the Scripture. And if inherent means there's no way that any information could have been communicated where the authors could have made a mistake, I don't know that the Bible says that about itself. Paul himself actually admits to one mistake in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says that he baptized only Crispus and Gaius in Corinth, and then he corrects himself and says, oh yeah, I also baptized the household of Stephanas, and I don't remember if there's anyone else. Now, when Paul writes that, he basically says, oh, I made a mistake, but here's the right information. So I don't think that Paul would claim that he's, you know, writing in some under some power that keeps him from being able to make such a mistake. We sometimes think when we say the Bible's God-breathed or inspired by God or through the Holy Spirit, that means that the authors, when they took their pen in hand, somehow they went into a different state of mind than normal, so that they were unable to, have any of the limitations of their humanity. And I don't think the Bible teaches that about any of the authors.
Yes.
I do believe the Bible's inspired, but we don't know exactly in each case what is meant by that, because not all the books are the same sort. For example, the prophets wrote oracles that came to them from the Holy Spirit, and they said, thus saith the Lord. However, most of the writers of Scripture who were not prophets didn't say that kind of thing. For example, Matthew and Mark, Luke and John, they don't say anything about whether they're inspired or not. They just tell the story of Jesus and affirm that it's true. Paul, when he writes letters, generally doesn't say anything about whether he's inspired or not. He's just writing as an apostle of Christ, giving instructions to churches. So we don't really have information about the degree to which each particular writing was influenced by, direct action of the Holy Spirit upon the brains of the individuals who wrote. There is a tendency for all Christians, for all religious people, to succumb to tradition. And Protestants usually are somewhat critical of the Roman Catholics for this, that the Roman Catholics follow certain traditions that are not actually stated in Scripture. And yet Protestants can do the same thing. We can have a tradition about the Bible or about anything that the Bible itself doesn't say. And so we need to look at what the Bible actually does say to determine whether our views are scriptural or not. I believe the Bible is true. I believe that God appointed the apostles and the prophets to write the Scriptures, and therefore we have in the writings that they gave us the words that God wants us to have. That's what I believe.
Yeah. Thank you.
All right, Philip, I appreciate your call. All right, you're listening to The Narrow Path. We have one line open at 1-800-227-5278. Let's talk to Eddie from San Diego next. Another call from San Diego. Hi, Eddie. Welcome.
Hello, sir. Good morning.
Hi.
I got a question. There's some real nice, good people. It's not about works, right? Because I believe in Jesus. I believe Jesus is my God. But some people pray to Jehovah, which is the Father, and not to Jesus. Those people, are they going to be saved?
Well, Jesus said we should pray to the Father, and I don't think there's anything wrong with identifying the Father with Jehovah, since the Bible identifies him with Jehovah. But I mean, Jesus said when you pray, say "Our Father, which art in heaven." So praying to the Father is what Jesus taught, and it's what the apostles practiced in the New Testament. They prayed to the Father. The identity of the Father with Jehovah, or Yahweh, as it's sometimes alternately pronounced, is legitimate. Although Jesus didn't say, when you pray, say Yahweh or Jehovah, I know that Jehovah's Witnesses feel that you need to address God by his name, Jehovah. And, I guess we just have to say Jesus didn't agree with them on that. But I don't think that God has any objection. I don't think God has any objection to being referred to as Jehovah.
Well, that's my confusion, you know, because see that, I mean, I don't like to argue, but, I always ask to see what people believe. I believe in Jesus. I believe Jesus is my God. But at the same time, like people say, you know, that Jesus never claimed that he was God. He only claimed that he was the Son. But see, it's kind of, I get a little bit confused. See, to be honest, I'm not confused because I believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But I don't know, it could be my human thinking. I don't know. I'm just kind of confused because Jesus, in some points, is kind of telling us that he's God, but at the same time, he never claimed to be God. Do you follow what I'm saying?
Well, I understand some of the statements you're making. I'm not sure if I'm following what your concern is here. Jesus, of course, did not ever come out and say, I am God, though he did make statements that are equivalent to that, I believe.
Uh-huh.
When Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, I believe that that's a statement claiming to be essentially God. When the disciples said, Lord, show us the Father, and that's sufficient for us, and he said, have I been so long time with you, Philip, and you've not known who I am? Do you not know that I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me? That's, to me, those are equivalent to calling himself God. He never used the words, I am God, but he certainly would. He certainly made statements that would be seemingly tantamount to that.
Well, the only thing is that I try to explain people, you know, that Jesus is the way, but at the same time, you know, I want to tell them something that I can really prove, you know. I believe Jesus is God, to be honest. But sometimes, you know, I want to help people.
So you've been talking, have you been talking to Jehovah's Witnesses, it sounds like?
You know what? Yeah, the thing is, not today. I'm just trying to tell my mother, because my mother's listening to those people, and I don't want my mother to go into the doctrine that they got. So I'm trying to help my family. I'm trying to explain them. Most of my family, I don't like to argue with them, because you will never win with them, you know? It's always an argument, and I don't like to argue.
Yeah, it sounds like you and I don't have any argument. I agree with what you're saying. So the main thing would be, I guess, if you want to be able to convince your parents or your mother or whatever, that you need to become conversant in your theology. That is, in the things you believe are true. Do you study the Bible very much?
I seen their Bible is different with the one I read. I notice a lot that it's totally different. You know, they switch a lot of words. And so,
you mean the Jehovah's Witnesses do?
Yeah. I'm talking about their
Bible. Yeah, you're right. They've changed their Bible. They've changed the Bible. So, I can't give you a short answer. But I'll tell you what, if you have access to a computer, I have some lectures on this subject that you can get a longer answer. My lines are full, and I only have about, a very few minutes each morning to talk to you people here on the air. But if you're interested in more about the Trinity, more about Christ's deity and so forth, you can go to my website, thenarrowpath.com. And there are lectures, hundreds of lectures there. You'd click on the topical lectures link, and you'd find the series that's called Knowing God. And when you go to that series, you'll find some lectures on the Trinity and the deity of Christ.
Okay. Thank you, sir. I appreciate your time.
Okay, Eddie.
And God bless you.
God bless you. Thanks for your call. All right. Our next call is from David in Beaumont, California. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. My question was in regards to eschatology, the building of the third temple, and how that fits in with preterism or partial preterism, whatever. I'm not at all clear as to what a preterist would view regarding that.
Well, the preterist view holds that there's no reason to expect a building of a third temple. Solomon's temple was the first temple, and Zerubbabel's temple, which was embellished by Herod in the days around Christ's birth, that was the second temple, but that was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans, and there's no evidence in Scripture that I'm aware of that suggests there'll be a third temple. Now, I realize dispensationalism teaches there will be a third temple. In fact, a lot of important things that dispensationalism anticipates in the future are connected with the future temple. They feel like there's going to be a restoration of the Jewish temple and the Jewish sacrifices. They believe the Antichrist is going to put an image of himself in the temple. None of those things are actually taught in any verse of Scripture.
My next question, continuing on in that line of thought, I've been listening to your lectures, and they've been tremendously helpful to me regarding eschatology. My question, or my other question would be, do you know of a book that contains the resources that preterists reference in relation to, for example, Matthew chapter 24? I read First Maccabees, which is not scripture, but it's good history as far as I can tell, and it corresponds wonderfully, I mean unbelievably, to the detail in relation to Matthew 24. And I learned of that book from Hank Hanegraaff, who also holds to preterism. I want to know if there's a book that references more material, extra-biblical material.
Yeah, I'm not sure how Maccabees would correlate with the Olivet Discourse, since Maccabees describes a history that happened before Jesus was born. And was predicting something future. But you might be thinking of Josephus's writings. Josephus, the Roman historian, Jewish historian writing for the Romans, he recorded a lot of things that correspond very, very closely with Matthew 24. But I guess the first time I ever read about the historical events about the fall of Jerusalem and seeing how they corresponded with Matthew 24, I read some of it from an author named Jay Adams, who is not primarily a writer about eschatology. He mostly writes about Christian counseling. But Jay Adams, a Presbyterian scholar, wrote a book years ago called The Time Is at Hand, which is about the book of Revelation. And it had an appendix about Matthew 24. And I think he was the first person that I ever read giving any evidence for Matthew 24 being about AD 70. But then there was another book called An Eschatology of Victory, which was written by Marcellus Kick, K-I-K, and I read that back in the early 80s, and it was more detailed. It gave a lot more detailed information about what happened in AD 70. But I would assume that since those days, that's been 30 years ago now, I assume there's been quite a few books written that probably give that information. I actually considered giving that information in an appendix of my own book on Revelation. I thought about having an appendix about AD 70, but I was under a deadline and hard to finish the book, so I didn't include that. But if you just, books by Kenneth Gentry, by Gary DeMar, by David Chilton, and others would have that information.
Some of those books sound, some of those names sound familiar. I don't have them myself, but I thank you for clarifying the First Maccabees. I didn't realize that. I didn't realize that it was speaking of a time prior to what Jesus was
Maccabees is recording the history of what we would call the intertestamental period, the period between the Old Testament and the birth of Christ. But what really does correspond to Matthew 24 very closely is the history of Josephus, who wrote of the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. But I would just
Doesn't Josephus have a lot of works, or is it just one unabridged volume that you're speaking of?
Can buy his complete works. Yeah, you can buy his complete works in one volume, but he had two major works. One of them was called Antiquities of the Jews, which is a complete history of the Jews, and the other is called The Jewish Wars, or Wars of the Jews, depending on how it's translated, the title. But it's in The Jewish War, or The Wars of the Jews, that you have all the detail about the Roman siege and all of that, what happened.
Great. One last final question. I know you're short on time. What about the Great Tribulation in relation to preterism? How does that fit?
Well, preterism believes that the Great Tribulation occurred as Jesus said it would in his own generation.
Okay.
Jesus only mentioned the Great Tribulation one time, and that was in Matthew 24:21. And a few verses later, he says, all these things will happen in this generation. Now, I think Hank Handegraff believes the Great Tribulation was, I don't want to misrepresent, but I believe his view is that the Great Tribulation is the suffering that came on the church at the hands of Nero in the Neroian persecutions. Those would have ended in 68 AD because Nero committed suicide in that year. I personally think that the Great Tribulation refers to what happened to Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans from 66 to 70 AD. Now, the Great Tribulation is only mentioned twice. It's mentioned in Matthew 24:21, as I said, where Jesus later said this will happen in this generation. And it's also mentioned in Revelation 7:14. And there, in Revelation, the book of Revelation says these things are shortly going to come to pass. That is, John told his readers that the things he's predicting would happen soon. And so, in both cases, two times the Great Tribulation is mentioned in Scripture, both cases indicate that it would happen shortly after the time that the predictions were made. And preterists believe that was in 70 AD, usually.
Fantastic. Okay, well, thank you. I greatly appreciate your answer. I'm going to look into the books on Josephus.
Okay,
it was good talking to you.
Thanks for your call. Good talking to you, too. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is going to be Rob from Aurora, Colorado. If you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 1-800-227-5278. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number is 1-800-227-5278. Rob from Aurora, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello.
Hi.
Hi.
You need to turn your radio off. Turn your radio off because it's, you're listening to a delay
or
confusion. That's okay.
You got that thing remind me that... it's from Romans. It's a little verse there that really kind of confuses me, and it's what I do is and I do it, but then when I don't do it, I wish I'd done it. Seems like there is.
I know the passage. I know the passage you're talking about. Do you have a particular verse you're thinking of? Because Paul says a lot of that kind of thing.
Yeah, and I was wondering, what witness or what weakness that it was done, you know, that time that he had. It never mentions what he couldn't do, but he shouldn't do it. And I was thinking about many things, you know, but. Being the Lord with the Lord, I think it's not something of a sexuation, but maybe it was a drinking problem or a smoking problem. But he continues as I still continue to do it, but I feel that I've done it.
Well, first of all, I don't think that Paul was talking about a particular sin. And if it was, I doubt if it was smoking or drinking or sexual in nature. Paul lived a very holy life, but even holy men have, you know, sin in their life. But the sin that's in the life of a holy man might not be the type that's in the population in general. I mean, when you get closer to God, you become more sensitized to what other people might think to be smaller sins, but they're not small in your own mind. I mean, to be envious, to be angry, to be fearful, to have, you know, anxiety or hatred or whatever, those kinds of things, if they come up, impatience and so forth, those are things that can bother a godly man. And Paul doesn't say what it was, and he's not really talking about a particular sin. What he's talking about is the fact that even though he's a Christian and wants to live a perfect life, he can't live an entirely perfect life. What he actually says is, the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not do, that I practice. He's talking in generically here, not specifically of a particular deed, I think. He says, now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. In other words, I'm determined not to do it. Therefore, the fact that it still happens means that something stronger than me, something in me that's stronger than I am, is making me do what I don't want to do. He says, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So he's saying that he has in his heart and his mind a determination to do what pleases God, to fulfill God's laws and God's righteousness. But he finds that there's something else going on in his human nature that causes him to not always do it. There's a war going on. He's in another place, Galatians 5:17, he said the same thing more briefly. In Galatians 5:17, Paul said, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. And so what he's saying is that even though when we're saved, our hearts are on God's side, our flesh is still the same. Our flesh still has its old desires, and so there's a warfare that takes place between the Spirit of God, which is informing our conscience and our minds to do the right thing, and you know, the natural desires of the flesh, which are trying to get us to go the other way. Paul, in both places, in Galatians and Romans, Paul essentially says that the only way to overcome this is through walking in the Spirit. The Spirit of God can enable us to overcome the flesh, but if we don't walk in the Spirit, then we will always succumb to the flesh. And that's what Paul's getting at there, I think, in Romans chapter 7. Okay, let's see. That was, I'm sorry, my computer screen, I think, has frozen. Yes, it has. So I'm not able to activate these buttons here for some reason.
Oh,
there we go.
I'm pretty sure that we're studying Acts in this group, and we're studying it all the apostles were trying to become king, like with the Lord Jesus.
Become kings?
Yeah, because they wanted to, you know, Lord, who shall you pick to be on your right hand side? You know, and
not in the Book of Acts. That was when Jesus was on earth. When they were on earth, they did have some ambition, and Jesus rebuked them for that. In the Book of Acts, I certainly don't think they were ever trying to be kings. That was, I think, the opposite of what they were hoping to do. Let's talk to David from Westwood real quickly. We're almost out of time. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I've got a lot of couple of verses. See, I'm Jewish, really quickly, and there are people that take other verses out from the Old Testament and try and deconvince believers. Let me, for example, in John 15:25 and in John 2:17 and in Romans 15:3, the references to Psalm 6:5, and it talks about, Psalm 69:5. Hello, can you hear me?
Yes, although the connection sounds weird. We got some strange noise on your line, I think.
Okay, and Psalm 69:5 is supposedly a reference to Jesus, and it talks about, you know my folly, O God, and my guilt is not hidden from you. So it would be a kind of a, how could that be referring to the Messiah as his references in John 15:25 and in John 2:17?
Yeah.
Do you get my question?
The Psalms, yes, the Psalms are often quoted as in the New Testament as being messianic, and that is to say that the things that David says are sometimes attributed to the Messiah when the New Testament writers quote David. And yet if you look at the Psalms that they quote, sometimes maybe the one verse they quote could be attributed to Christ, but other verses in the Psalm don't seem to be relevant to Christ, as in the case you're talking about. And I think that what's going on there, the New Testament writers recognize that the Messiah is to be like another David, or that is that David is a, what we'd call a type of Christ. He foreshadows the Messiah. And so they find that there are some things that were true of David, which are also true of the Messiah. And they believe that those things were deliberate, that God set up things in such a way that there'd be a parallel between David's experience and that of the Messiah. So that sometimes the things that David says about himself, they see, they are true about David, but they find they're also true about the Messiah. And so they feel like, well, there's a parallel that God has created there between the experience of David and the experience of the Messiah, and they see it what we call a type or a typological connection there. And so they quote the thing that David said about himself, and they do so in order to point out that that's also true of the Messiah. The Messiah could say those same words. And so they see that not so much as we might think of a prophetic prediction fulfilled, but rather a parallel between David and the Messiah, something that's where David seems to be a type and a shadow of what the Messiah would be. And they quote David's words about himself, and they say, well, that really applies to the Messiah too. So, if you thought of it as them mistakenly thinking that the whole psalm is about the Messiah, then they certainly would have been wrong. I appreciate your call. Unfortunately, I'm out of time. I wish it were not so. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. God bless.